All right, well, you guys can go ahead and have a seat. If you're a second through fifth grader and you have been checked in, you can be dismissed. Go ahead and head out the back. Your teachers are waiting for you there. We have only had a stage in our church since February. So if you are just now joining us and you can't see me, I'm sorry, I'm vertically challenged. But maybe we'll get our stage back next week. Man, church, what a roller coaster. Welcome home. Welcome back. If this is your first Sunday with us, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But my name is Andrew McClure. I'm the lead pastor here. And over the last several weeks, we've been displaced from this location for reasons totally unrelated to Hurricane Debbie, although exasperated by the recent flooding from Hurricane Debbie. But as Coleman mentioned, the work is still taking place. I'm so grateful that the city, in spite of all that they have to do, this is a city-owned property, and in spite of all they have on their plate right now, I'm so grateful for the work that they've done to allow us to be back in here this Sunday. But man, I've missed you. I've missed this. I've missed worshiping with you. I've missed seeing our kids and that flood of kids that just walked out of here. So I'm just grateful. Grateful that we get to be back here and open up God's Word together. But I will let you know I'm showing up a little bit like an emotional casserole. I am tired. I'm weary. I've been really grieved and sad for many in our community. I'm also just like super stoked to be here. So I don't know what you're going to get from me this morning. Although that's not totally true because I know exactly what you're going to get for like 53 weeks. And that's the Gospel of John. So we're going to be in the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bible, I want you to open up with me to the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 1. I have never personally been to law school. I've never worked in an industry like mergers or acquisitions. I've never even been in sales. I've known my wife for 16 years, and I can confidently say that she has never engaged in any career like that. So here's my question. Where on earth have my kids learned the art of negotiation the way that they do? It may just be my household, but I feel like every imperative command that I give my children as their father is met with some form of hostage negotiation. It's unbelievable. So the following scenario takes place in my home at least once a week. Maybe it does in yours too. I'll tell them, hey, if you eat your dinner, you can have what? Dessert. If you eat your dinner, you can have dessert. And without fail, one of them will say, what if I just eat all my hot dog? You know, and I'm like, no, if you eat all of your dinner, if you eat your hot dog and your fruits and your vegetables, then you can have dessert. And they're like, well, what if I just eat my fruit? You know, and I start getting impatient quickly, and I'm like, this is not a democracy. This is a monarchy. You will eat all of your food, or you will not have any dessert. But on and on and on we go. They have learned this skillful art of negotiation. So here's my question for you this morning. How many of us are guilty of responding to God like that? We negotiate with Him. We want His dessert. We want His salvation, but we don't want His lordship. We want His mercy, but we don't want His monarchy. We want His peace, but we don't want Him to come rule our lives like the Prince of Peace that He says that He is. We want Him as our teacher. We want Him as a good moral example, but we don't want to claim Him as our God, do we? We negotiate with different parts of who He is. But as C.S. Lewis once famously wrote, it's a very famous quote, he said, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But you cannot come to him with any patronizing nonsense about him just being a good teacher. He has not left that option open to us. Church, for centuries, all of us, we've all tried to make Jesus out to be what we want him to be. We negotiate with the person of Christ. But church, he hasn't left that open to us. We don't get an option. We can't negotiate. We either accept him for who he says that he is, or we reject him. There is no negotiation, and that's exactly the point that John's going to make in our text today. We can reject him for who he says he is, or we can receive him for who he says that he is. We can't negotiate him. So let's read our text in its entirety, and then we'll begin to unpack it together. This is John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. It says, there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's our text this morning. So this morning, I'd like to start by looking at what John the Apostle, who is the author of the Gospel of John, I'd like to see what he says about Jesus. Now, if you weren't with us 2 weeks ago when we gathered at First Baptist in the afternoon, I mentioned that this gospel is all about Jesus. And the reason we want to preach the Gospel of John is to answer the question, who is Jesus? In the first five verses of this prologue, John makes the argument that Jesus is God. He's divine, that he is actual deity. He was with God and he was God, that Jesus is God. So what is he trying to say about Jesus in the first few verses here, 6 through 13? Then I'd like to look at the two options. Either we can reject him or either we can receive him. Okay, so who is Jesus and then reject and receive. So let's first look at Jesus. After revealing to us the deity of Jesus in the first five verses, John the Apostle seems to take a hard right turn and introduces us to a new character, a new person in the story, a man by the name of John the Baptist. Look at verse 6 and 7. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Now, this can be confusing because we got two Johns, right? We have John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel of John, but now we have this man by the name of John the Baptist. Now, Coleman's going to cover the character of John the Baptist in detail in a couple of weeks, but his inclusion here is actually really consistent with all four Gospels. So in your New Testament, you have four accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And all of them are going to introduce you to the ministry of Jesus by first introducing you to the ministry of a man by the name of John the Baptist. And that's because John the Baptist was a forerunner. His task was to go before Jesus and to prepare people to meet Jesus, to help people recognize Jesus. So when Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist's job was to help them go, oh, that's who he's been talking about, to help them recognize Jesus. In fact, John the Apostle says his task was to witness. Now that word witness, what context does that spurn in your mind? What does it mean to be a witness? Hopefully it brings up courtroom imagery, right? If you picture a courtroom, you know that a witness takes the witness stand. And what's the goal of a witness? The task of a witness? To testify as to what they have seen, to testify as to what they have heard, to testify as to what they know. And that's exactly what John the Baptist was sent by God to do, to testify as to what he has seen, to what he has heard, and what he knows about the person of Christ. And the gospel writer makes it very clear, though, that John the Baptist was sent by God. He was sent there to testify, but he was not God. There's a distinction between John the Baptist and who he came to testify about. Look at verse 8. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. This is a very clear distinction. John the Baptist was a great man, but he is nothing compared to who he came to testify about. And this distinction is so important because according to Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 19, there were groups of people who still associated themselves closer to John the Baptist than to Jesus Christ. So this distinction was important. You see, these people in Acts 18 and 19 had wrongly elevated John. That they took him who was to prepare the way for Jesus and mistook him for the actual way. Or as our text says today, they took him who was to be a reflection of the light and confused him with the true light, but he wasn't. This is a distinction. John the Baptist was not the light. He was a witness to the light. Jesus is the light. Jesus. So what is John the Apostle telling us about Jesus? We'll look at verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. What John the Apostle is telling us is that Jesus is the true light. That true just means the real deal, y'all. He's authentic. He is the genuine light. And then he goes on to say, and he gives light to everyone. His light shines on everyone. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone is going to be saved. This doesn't mean that everyone's going to choose to step into the light of which it is shined. What it means is that his light is available to all. But each person must render their own decision about the light. So this true light, this genuine light, has come to give light to everyone, and he is coming, look at the end of verse 9, into the world. He was coming into the world. That's an interesting statement. The true light is coming into the world. What does that imply about our world? If light has to come into our world, it implies that our world is full of darkness. And that's true. That's what Scripture attests. I'm going to put some scriptures on the screen for you. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, it is not from the Father, it is from the world." All that is from the Father is genuine, real, authentic. It is the light, but everything else in the world is contrary to the Father. We live in darkness. The world, our world, has been given up to darkness due to the spreading decay of our sin, of our depravity. Author A.W. Pink beautifully sums up this text. He says, "How tragic that when we read that God sent John to bear witness." So he's talking about God sent John to bear witness. A.W. Pink says, "How tragic." In fact, he goes on to say, "How pathetic that we should even need a witness." Or follow his train of thought for a second. How tragic, how pathetic that God wouldn't even need to send a man to bear witness that the light is coming. Pink goes on and says, "Who needs to tell us that the sun is shining? What person needs to be told the sun is bright?" Pink answers that and says, "The blind do. The blind have to be told that the sun is actually shining." He says that's a condemnation of man's condition. The fact that Jesus, as the true light, has to come into our world is implying to us that we are spiritually blind. We are groping our way and walking our way around in great darkness. Yet God, in his mercy, sends somebody to testify, sends a witness to say, "Church, the light is here. The light is shining." So what is John the Apostle trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us that Jesus is the light. Jesus has come to shine upon everybody. John the Apostle, who wrote this gospel, as well as John the Baptist. I know that can be confusing, but the both of the Johns have come to witness. They're taking the witness stand to testify to us who is Jesus. But let me carry that courtroom imagery a step further. If the two Johns are sitting in the witness stand, you and I are sitting in the jury box. All of us. Their audience then, and each of us today, are having to take our place in the jury box to weigh the claims of the witnesses, to hear what they have to say, to hear their stories, to hear their testimonies. But at the end of the day, you and I each have to make a decision. What do we believe about this Jesus? Do we receive him for who he truly is, or do we reject him? Church, those are your options. There's no negotiating, only deciding. So let's now move into those two options. The first option when we weigh the claims of Christ is to reject him. Option number one is to reject him. Look at verse 10. It says, "He," which is Jesus, "was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." Do you hear the irony in that? The world was made by him, but yet the world that he made refused to recognize him. That is a statement of condemnation. That God, who made you and me, formed and fashioned us with intentionality, with care, with love, in his own image. God, who made us, yet we don't recognize our own maker. That's what John's saying here. The world that he so lovingly made didn't even recognize him. And that's the first category of people that reject Jesus. There's two categories of people in our text that are going to reject Jesus. The first is the world. The world rejects him. And verse 10 says the world rejects him because it fails to recognize him. The world rejects Jesus because it fails to recognize. The depravity and the darkness of mankind is so great that it actually fails to recognize its own maker. That occurred then. It occurs now too, doesn't it? In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, I'll put it on the screen. It says, "For although they," us, the world, "knew God, we did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Instead, we became futile in our thinking. Our foolish hearts have become darkened." We have become so darkened in our spirituality that we fail to see the light of God who actually formed and fashioned us. Church, how can that be? Right? When you think about, like, how can that be? How can the person who formed you and fashioned you, how can we fail to recognize him? There's two scriptural answers to that. The first one I alluded to a couple of weeks ago when we met at First Baptist is the fact that, church, we have an enemy. Satan is called the Prince of Darkness. Scriptures tell us that he rules over the domain of darkness. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that he is the ruler over this present darkness. All throughout Scripture, we see that Satan and his emissaries are described as darkness. Now, their intent is to lead us into more and more darkness. One of the reasons we fail to recognize the light of the world is because Satan wants to keep us in the dark. But he's crafty. He's tricky because 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 tells us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He actually appears like a con. It's a trick. He puts on a costume, and it's all intended to deceive us. He shows up as an angel of light, intending to draw us deeper and deeper into darkness. This is his ploy. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, in their case, whose case? The world's. Those who reject Jesus. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Do you see what Scripture's saying? Jesus has come in the light. And he wants you to see the light. He wants you to step into the light. But you have an enemy that actually wants to keep you in the darkness. So Satan's influence is one of the reasons people don't recognize Jesus as the light. But later, in the Gospel of John, we see a second reason. And I think this reason is actually way more common than the first. Let me read John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21 for you. We'll have it on the screen. It says, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, yet people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is calling a spade a spade. So let me summarize this for you. John's saying, you know what? One of the reasons, probably the primary reason people don't come into the light is because they don't want to. One of the reasons we reject Jesus because of Satan's influence. Another reason, probably more popular for us, is we don't want him. We don't want Jesus. We don't want to step into his light. What John's saying is that we actually love our sin more than we want a Savior. We don't want the light because we actually don't want to give up our sinful lifestyles. We don't want to be exposed. We love the dark. Church, this is true for us today. We want to negotiate. All of us do. We think that we can have Jesus and yet continue to live in the dark, but it's not an option. You don't get it both ways. This is not a negotiation. He is the light, and he shines upon everyone. And I don't know if you recognize this, but light and darkness cannot cohabitate. But we try. We want Jesus. I love Jesus. I just don't want to give up my sin. So one of the reasons we reject Jesus, one of the reasons the world rejects Jesus is because we love our sin more than we love a Savior. But John references a second category of people that reject Jesus. Look at verse 11. The world does, but verse 11 says, he also came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Who is John referencing here? I'm hearing a lot of mumbles. Y'all better wake up. It's only been 2 weeks. Israel, the Jews, he came to his own. All throughout Scripture, you see that the people of Israel were God's own chosen people. Psalm 135, verse 4 says, for the Lord God has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own people. Israel was God's own chosen people, God's own possession. And according to Romans chapter 9, it was to the Jews, to the people of Israel, that God had given the law, that God had given the prophets, that God had given the covenants. And those three things, church, the law, the prophets, and the covenants were all given to Israel to prepare them for a Savior, to prepare them for a Messiah. In fact, there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that point to a Messiah, a Savior that was going to come and save them from their sins. all of these things were given to God's own people to prepare them to receive Jesus, yet he came to his own people, and yet his people did not receive him. The image this conjured up in my mind this week was like the spoiled child on Christmas. I don't have any of those. I'm sure you don't either. You know, eagerly rips open their present, so excited to see what they got, only to have socks. And they throw it. You know, they just discard the socks. Why? Because it wasn't what they wanted. You see, the world rejects Jesus. The people of Israel, they didn't just reject him. They discarded him. The world may fail to recognize Jesus, but not the people of Israel. They just didn't want him. Like socks for Christmas, they thrust him aside. Why? Because he wasn't what they wanted. He wasn't what they had envisioned. The people of Israel wanted a political savior, a political Messiah, someone who would break the yokes of Rome from their necks. They wanted a warrior king who would save them from Rome, all the while refusing to see it wasn't Rome they needed saving from. It was sin. They didn't see a need for a savior from sin, so they rejected him. He came to his own, yet his own people chose to reject him. Church, what a tragedy. One so great, in fact, that it actually brought tears to the eyes of Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, I'll put this on the screen. Jesus is sitting and he's looking over Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those who were sent to it. How often I'd like to gather you as children, like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, yet you were not willing." It's such a tragedy that the people of Israel rejected Jesus that Paul says in Romans 9:2, he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart because the Jews rejected Jesus." Church, this rejection is so deeply wounding and personal. It can be likened to the story of like an old mill worker. Picture in your mind just this old, hard, blue-collar worker who worked days and night wearing himself out just so he could afford college for his son. He always went without just so that his son could go to college. His boots were always holed, his jeans were always tattered. He always went without just so his son could have part of a life that he never knew himself. And after a decade, he had finally done it. He had saved enough, he had scrounged enough to send his son off to the big city to go to college. Well, after a year or so, he had saved enough money himself to travel to that big city to see his son, to see him in his college, to see all that his son was able to have that he never had. And when he got there, he's traversing the dorm lobby, you know, for an hour or so, and he finally sees him. In his tattered and torn clothes, his unkempt hair, his holed boots, he sees his son across the dorm, and he begins to cry out to him and wave at him. And his son sees him, and but he's so embarrassed, he looks at his friends and says, "I have no idea who that is." That's what the people of Israel did to Jesus. Jesus, the true light, had shined on everyone. He came to his own, and yet his own people did not receive him. One choice we all get to make when it comes to Jesus is you can reject him. So which one are you more like? When it comes to the categories of people, the world or the people of Israel, which one do you more associate with? Do you reject the world? I mean, do you reject Jesus like the world does? And what I mean by that is you just simply love your sin more than you want Jesus. You love your sinful lifestyle more than you want to feel the warmth of Jesus' life. You're just unwilling to let go of the pleasure of sin in order to come into the warmth of Christ's light. Or do you lean more like the people of Israel? And here's what I mean by that. Jesus is just not what you were expecting. He's just not what you had envisioned him to be. He just hasn't financially provided for you in a way that you thought he would. He hadn't answered that prayer yet. He hasn't done for you what you thought he could do. So offense has begun to grow in your life. And be careful, because once those thoughts start to enter your mind, you are not far away from a flat-out rejection of who he says that he is. So church, you have a choice. You can sit like a jury in that jury box, weighing the testimony of John the Apostle, weighing the testimony of John the Baptist, and you can reject him. But fortunately, our text ends on a high note, because not all people rejected him. There's another option. Second option is to receive him. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, He gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not all hopeless. Many did, and many still today do receive him. It says, all who did receive him. All who did receive him. Who does that include? Who does that all refer to? Who is this available to, church? All. Jesus died for all. We all have the opportunity to receive him. You, me, your grandparents, your grandkids. As 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 attests, it says, he is the propitiation for our sins. But not for ours only. Who else? For the sins of the whole world. Now again, does this mean that all people will be saved? That all people will receive him? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means that his death is sufficient for all. So all who do receive him. So church, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you are rich or poor, young or old, it does not matter what you have done or what you are failing to do. It doesn't matter if the baggage of your life is bigger than this building or the mess of your life is seemingly unfixable. Jesus shines for you. Jesus died for you. It is available for you, and all you have to do, am I reading this right, is receive him? This is a matter of great simplicity. You know, a tree doesn't do anything to receive the rays of the sun. And what the text says is you don't have to do anything. You just receive him. Another way of putting this, so we're trying to understand, what does it mean to receive him? To all who did receive him, he goes, well, let me make sure you understand what that means. Who believed in his name. To receive him is synonymous with believing in his name. But remember, no negotiating. You got to receive him. You got to believe him for who he actually is. Not who you want him to be or wish him to be. We have to believe him for who he is. And church, I need to clear something up. I don't know if you grew up in the church like I did, but I am not talking here about accepting him into your heart. I think we as pastors have failed so many people to believe that following Jesus and receiving Jesus is the equivalent of accepting him into your heart. No, that is a huge mistake. Remember the rope bridge that I talked about 2 weeks ago? Now, so many of you were out buying too much toilet paper for Debbie and you weren't there, okay? So let me remind you of what I meant by that. Here's the image I want you to have in your mind. Say you're on a hike. And you're hiking and you're enjoying your hike, but you come to this massive trench, this huge chasm. Like you're just standing at a perilous cliff. Your hike has somewhat ended. And you're looking out at this chasm and you want to continue your hike. You see that the trail continues on the other end of this trench. And the only way to get there is to cross a swinging rope bridge. It's one thing in that moment to look at that rope bridge and go, you know what? I believe that bridge can support my weight. But it's something altogether different, is it not, to start walking? What I'm talking about here, receiving him, believing in his name, is the walking type of belief. It's not just praying a prayer and accepting him into your heart. No, no, no. It changes you. It gets you moving. It's something altogether different to start walking out on that ridge. Receiving him, church, always leads to a response in your life. Believing in him will alter you. It changes you. It gets you walking. And I fear that so many of us have believed in Jesus as proverbial fire insurance. Right? We just want to make sure we're saved. If eternity exists, I want to make sure my boxes are covered. So let me check that off. So I've accepted him. I've received him. So you've followed Jesus in that way, but you continue to live your life however you want to live. And I believe that what you have is actually not biblical belief. You have a negotiated rejection. You've made Jesus to be what you want him to be, not what he claims to be. You've received him on your own terms. He has not left that up to us. We must receive him for who he is by believing in his name. And when you believe in his name, you start walking differently. Church, when you enslave yourself to Jesus, it's such a paradox, but you actually find incredible freedom. Believing in Jesus comes with so many unbelievable benefits. But John gives us a big one. Look at verse 12. When you receive him, when you believe in his name, he says he gives us the right to become children of God. And you're like, well, what does that mean? It means everything. Here's what it means. It means you were designed by God, created by Him in His image, and you were created to be in relationship with Him, to be loved by Him. And yet, because of your sin, you have rejected Him. You've turned your back on Him. And consequently, instead of living in His house with Him, you now live under the tyranny of Satan. You're like, I don't live under Satan. Yes, you do. If you're apart from Christ, you are living according to the course of this world, under the prince of the power of the air. That's what Scripture attests. You're separated from God. Because of your sin, you are separated from God. You have run away from home. And instead of loving the light, you actually now love the dark and you avoid the light. So in your sin, you cannot come home. You can't come back into the presence of the Father. You know why? He's too holy. He's too righteous. He's too pure to be associated with all of your impurities. So your sin, my sin, all of our sin has to be dealt with before we can be in relationship with God. But guess what? The true light that gives light to everyone has come for that purpose. He has paid for your sin so that by believing in your name, but by receiving Him, you can now be adopted back into His family. 2018, this concept of adoption, I always struggled with it. I was like, what does it mean to be adopted by God? Like, what does it truly mean experientially for me to be God's child? I struggled with this until 2018. In 2018, Annie and I had some friends of ours. We attended church with them that, you probably recognize them. I'm gonna put them on the screen, but they became real famous. They got about 32 million views because they went on the Ellen DeGeneres show. So Philip's gonna try to show this video. It's 30 seconds. Just watch this clip real quick. That would be tough.
So there's a family in Athens, Georgia, whose story is a real-life version of Mark's movie, Instant Family. Earlier this year, a video went viral of the mom and dad telling their foster daughter that she was being adopted. Look at this.
All right, well, there's one more gift.
We have one more gift.
It's not for Grammy, but it's another gift.
I'm going to be adopted?
Cut it off. Y'all, I just wept and wept this week being reminded of that story. I just never understood it. And then we attended church with Paige and Zach, and they had fostered Ivy for 3 years, and she had been in and out of the foster system in her entire life. And on her 10th birthday, they gave her that gift, and it was her gotcha day. She found where she was belonged. She had found a home. I can't imagine living in and out of foster, always wondering about security and belonging and being loved. Am I ever going to be accepted? And in one moment, she's adopted. And everything that was Zach's, everything that is Paige's, is now hers. That's what God has done for us in the person of Christ. He's adopted us. So now we have the privileges and the benefits of our Father, who is rich in mercy. You need mercy? It's yours. He's rich in grace. You need grace? He's yours. You need strength? It's yours. Everything that the Father, it is His good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's what it means to be a child of God. It's an unbelievable, never-ending benefit. And all you have to do is receive Him. So let me conclude this morning by pointing you to verse 13. Sorry about the waterworks. Verse 13, I'll read 12. It says, all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here's where so many of us get tripped up, y'all. You see, this light by the name of Jesus Christ, this salvation that He has purchased for us, this adoption that He has worked for us, it doesn't occur because of bloodlines. The first thing He says here, it's not of blood. What He's screaming at is the Jews here. He's saying, it doesn't matter if your father is Abraham. That doesn't earn you your salvation. Now, 2,000 years removed, what does that mean for us? It means it doesn't matter if your grandma was a Christian. It doesn't matter if you were raised in a Christian home or if your parents were Christians. You have to sit in the jury box yourself. You've got to come to your own decisions. Your parents can't get you there. Your kids can't get you there. This is not of bloodlines. This is not also because of the will of your flesh. What that means is this has nothing to do with your own effort or your own strength or your own striving. No amount of good deeds or wishful thinking or worldly success, no matter how many Hail Marys you perform, what penance, no membership fees, no contracts to sign. And this is where I think in our culture as Americans, we reject Jesus the most, right here. We see all that he has for us, the adoption that he has purchased for us, the love that he freely is giving us, and we go, that's too good to be true. And we've been convinced by the spam callers that nothing can be free. There's no way this is free. I've got to do something. So because it's so good to be true and because it can't be free, let me earn it. Let me do something. And this is where you get caught up. You try to pay for it. You try to clean yourself up so that your father can see you and go, well, he's clean. I'll accept him. Try to pay for it yourself. You try to do a bunch of good and change and become a good person. So if God sees how good I am, then maybe he will adopt me. All of that is the will of your flesh. And if you lean into that, you will actually reject him because you cannot earn him. You must receive him. It's also not because of the will of man. That's the third category. It's not because of the will of man. All that means is that nobody in your life can will this for you. No matter how much I passionately preach, no matter how much I pray for you, no matter how much your kids, your parents, your coworkers want you to be saved, it's not going to happen because of their will. But what does it happen? How does it happen? He says, it's of God. That's how he concludes our text. But of God. It's all because of God. God alone gives the right to become his children. He alone has made it possible by sending the light of the world into this darkness to shine upon us all. And you can either reject him or receive him, but you cannot negotiate him. So why don't you stand up with me? Our team's going to come back up and lead us through a song of response. I'm going to pray for us. And church, I just want to tell you, if today's the day you need to receive him, I'm going to sit right up here on the front row. You can come talk to me. I'll pray with you. I'll hear your story. But don't wait. Don't drag your feet. It's available to all. Receive him today. Let me pray for us. God, we're so grateful for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That although you formed us, that although you fashioned us, that although you've made us, we have rejected you. We have discarded you. God, I confess, for so many years of my life, I loved my sin more than I wanted you. I thought that living for myself was the definition of true freedom. But it wasn't until I enslaved myself to you where I found who I was created to be. Thank you for the adoption that is available in Jesus Christ. My sense of security and belonging and acceptance and provision. No more instability, no more insecurity because I am a child of God. I pray for everybody in this room this morning that can't say the same. That has continued to live lives of rejecting you or failing to recognize you or just treating you with apathy and indifference. I pray that this morning would be the day of decision. They would receive you. Experience the blessing of being called a child of God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.